Well, please turn now in God's Word to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. We will be looking today for our sermon text at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and then as always, please stand as we hear the reading of God's holy word. Listen now as you listen to no other word, because this is the word of the Lord. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The grass withers and the flower fades. This word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge its clarity, its power, its beauty, its goodness. And we realize that if there is any defect in the transmission of your word to your people, it's not in your word, it's in us. We are stubborn. We are unwilling to receive and accept what your word says clearly about us and our sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive your clear and mighty word and to receive it to the salvation of our souls. Help us as we consider your word to see our need for Christ and to run gladly to take hold of him, that through faith in Jesus we might be saved. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if you've noticed a funny thing about sin. Other people's sin is very clear, and yours is very complicated. When they do wrong, it's very simple and sinister. When you do wrong, it's very complex, and there are all kinds of reasons why you couldn't help doing what you did. We are so skilled at excusing and complicating and confusing our own sin that sometimes to see our sin, we need to see it in someone else or in something else. The prophets understood this. The prophet Nathan certainly understood this in 2 Samuel 12 when he famously came to King David after King David had used his powerful position to take another man's wife in adultery and then kill that man to cover his sin. David was evidently able to hide this sin, to live with this sin. He was not feeling convicted by this sin, evidently, until the prophet Nathan comes to him in 2 Samuel 12 and tells him a story you might be familiar with. Nathan tells David about a rich man with great flocks and herds who, when his guest came, did not slaughter one of his animals to feed his guest. Instead, he went to the house of the poor man who had just one dearly beloved lamb, and the rich man took that lamb, killed it, and fed it to his guests. He abused his powerful position to to the detriment of his neighbor. And you remember David's response, if you've ever read that story. David is outraged. He sees clearly the evil of that man's sin, and he says he deserves to die because he had no pity on his neighbor. And then Nathan springs the trap in those chilling and famous words, "You are the man," he says to David. "You are the man." And David is undone by seeing his sin clearly because he thought he was seeing the sin of someone else. A simple story, like Nathan told David, can help those who want to excuse and confuse their sin to see the simple clarity of what they've done wrong. Here in the book of Isaiah, this prophet is doing something very similar. He's been laying out Israel's sin, the sin of the men of Israel in his day, in great complexity. He's gone into great detail about their sin. But I can't help imagining that Isaiah's audience would have been ready to do what we are ready to do when our sin is declared to us. They might say, "Come on, Isaiah, it's not that simple. We're not that bad. The situation isn't that clear. It's complex. We couldn't help it. It's not our fault. We can explain." And so to simplify the situation, to expose their sin, Isaiah tells them this simple story. He's still telling them their sin as he's been doing it all along, but now he does it in this new and striking way. He says, "Now let me sing." And he sings a song that tells a story. The story of God and his vineyard. This is a story not designed to entertain, but to instruct. It's a parable, very similar to the parables of Christ. And this parable has a simple point. It's abundantly clear, and the only reason we struggle to accept the clear message of this parable is because we begin to realize what it means for us and for our sin. But here's the clear point. God has every right to reject those who receive his blessings but bear only bad fruit. God has every right to reject those who receive his blessings, but bear only bad fruit. We're going to explore this point. We're going to explore this passage by looking at it under these three headings. These will be our 3 points. We'll look first at the parable, second at the people, and third at the plan. So the parable, then the people, then the plan. And we begin looking at verses 1 through 6, the majority of our passage, under this heading of the parable. And this parable, as I've begun to say, is so clear that the youngest child can probably understand it. You don't have to be a legal expert, a biblical scholar. You don't even have to be a grown-up to get the point of what Isaiah says here. So let's all look at this simple story that Isaiah tells. He says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very, very fruitful hill." This is a vineyard that belongs to this one he calls the well-beloved, which is a reference to the Lord himself. And the Lord, the well-beloved, has put his vineyard in a very fruitful place. But the well-beloved did not acquire this vineyard like a bored billionaire touring the wine country of California, seeing an already existing beautiful vineyard and saying, "I'm going to throw some money at that and make it mine." No, this was no bored billionaire buying a vineyard. The Lord, the well-beloved, made this vineyard with his own two hands. It says that he dug up this ground and he cleared it of his stones. He did the hard work of tilling and clearing the ground. And then the well-beloved himself carefully chose and planted the vine of his choice. It says he planted it with the choicest vine. It was a vine cultivated by him, prepared by him, chosen by him, in order that it might bear good fruit, just like a vineyard owner might cultivate in a greenhouse the perfect strain of a vine so that then he might plant it and reasonably expect it to bear good fruit. But then the well-beloved continues his work on behalf of his vineyard. Not only did he find a place for it and prepare that place and plant it, he also continues to watch over it. It says in verse 2 that he built a tower in its midst, a watchtower from which he could watch over the vineyard that he has planted. And verse 5 adds, what is not mentioned at this point, that he also put a double protection around it, both a hedge and a wall, to keep anything from coming in and trampling and destroying his vineyard. So he has prepared this vineyard, he has planted this vineyard, he's protecting this vineyard, he is present with this vineyard, and he clearly has a purpose. Why does anybody plant a vineyard? Isn't it obvious you plant a vineyard because you want to grow grapes? This owner had a very reasonable expectation. It says he made a wine press in it. Why did he make a wine press in it? Because it says he expected it to bring forth good grapes. There's nothing absurd about this expectation, is there? He's not expecting his vines to grow gold. He's expecting them to grow grapes. And it's not absurd to expect this. It would actually be absurd not to expect that a well-planted, well-prepared, well-tended vineyard would produce good grapes. His expectation is entirely reasonable, but then the fruit that he gets is not reasonable at all, is it? Verse 2 says that inexplicably, unexpectedly, this vineyard brought forth wild grapes. And the word that's translated there, wild grapes, is a rare word that comes from a Hebrew root that means to stink. These are stinking, worthless things, not good grapes, that can make good wine. The grapes are worthless and even repulsive to the beloved, though he has done everything for this vineyard. It has returned to him nothing that he desires and nothing that he can use. Now, at this point in the parable, the beloved himself speaks. The Lord speaks. And he invites his people to assess this situation with simple common sense. He says in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." Don't jump to the application. Stay within the story. Just judge between me and the vineyard. And consider these two questions. First, verse 4, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Was he supposed to do something more to justify his expectation of good grapes? No, he'd done everything that was needed. It's true that it would have been unfair if he had neglected his vineyard and still expected it to produce good grapes, but that's not what he's done. He's tended, he's cared for his vineyard with the greatest care. There is nothing more he could have or should have done for it to bring forth good fruit. Nothing reasonable can be proposed in answer to this first question. So then he asks the second question in verse 4. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? There's no answer to that question. There's no rational reason that can be given. There's no rational explanation for why this vineyard did not produce the fruit for which the well-beloved had made it. The vineyard has no excuse, no explanation, no confusing clarification that it can offer as to why, despite all this care, it has brought forth only bad fruit. So at this point, again, staying within the parable, don't apply it yet, just stay within the story, you can see that it is clearly right and reasonable for the beloved to abandon this vineyard. And that, he says, is what he's going to do in verses 5 and 6. He says, "And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." What's he saying here? He's saying he's going to abandon the vineyard. He's going to stop cultivating it. He's going to stop protecting it. He's going to stop being in the midst of it. Now, we all understand vineyards can't grow on their own, can they? You will never be hiking in the wilderness and just stumble upon a naturally occurring vineyard out there in the mountains. A vineyard is a very carefully cultivated thing. A vineyard has to be cared for carefully or it will collapse. And the beloved says here that if he simply leaves the vineyard alone, as he's going to do, it will quickly collapse. It will be trampled by animals. It will be swallowed up by weeds. Yes, he says he will lay it waste, but he's going to do that here clearly simply by removing his protection, removing his care. Now, the one possible exception to that that you might see is the idea that he will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. But here we need to remember that the Lord is the beloved. And Scripture teaches us everywhere that the rain that falls is a blessing, a gift from the Lord. So when he abandons this vineyard, even the rain no longer falls upon it. He is going to stop giving it all of the blessings and protections that he's lavished upon it. But who can say that he's doing anything wrong? Who can say that he's doing anything unreasonable to stop lavishing such care on vines that have only borne stinking and worthless fruit? You see, it's not unreasonable for him to abandon the vineyard. It would be unreasonable for him not to abandon such a pointless, perverse vineyard. But though we see that clearly when we stay within the parable, there's something in us that resists it, isn't there? There's something in us that resists judging rightly, because we can see, and Isaiah's original audience could certainly see, even before it was made clear in verse 7, where this parable was going. It's not really about plants. It's about people. And that brings us to our second point as we move from the parable to the people who are identified in verse 7. This is like that memorable moment in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Isaiah is saying here to the people of Israel, "You are the vineyard." He says in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." By making this connection, Isaiah invites them and us to look back at this whole story of the vineyard and apply it to the history of God's treatment of his people Israel. God had loved and cared for his people like the beloved cared for his vineyard. God had cared for his people like he cared for no other nation. It's true that God blesses all the nations of the earth with the common blessings of his common grace, the rain that falls, the sun that shines, the plants that grow. Yes, God has a certain care for all the nations of the earth, but to no other nation had God said what he said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God," he says. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." The Lord had lavished his love on them as his special vineyard. And God had done this for them, not because they had deserved his love. Again, not like the bored billionaire who sees how beautiful the vineyard is and goes and buys it. No, God had come to them when they were not worth loving at all, when they were nothing at all, when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. God had come to them and set his love on them in that state. Deuteronomy 7 goes on to say, immediately following what I just read, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand." God had chosen them. God had loved them when there was nothing in them that would have made them seem lovely. And he had done so much for them after that point. We could think of the whole history of the Old Testament before this point and think of how God brought his people faithfully through the wilderness, feeding them with water and bread from heaven along the way, how he brought them into that promised land that was a land flowing with milk and honey, a good and fruitful land. He gave them houses to live in that they didn't build. He gave them crops to harvest that they didn't plant. He cleared out those who had inhabited the land before them. He gave them a place like a vineyard on a fruitful hill. And God had remained with them. He had lived in their midst, in his temple. He had watched over them, both directly and through the kings and leaders that he had provided. God had protected them. He had made them prosperous so that God could truly say to them what the beloved says about the vineyard: "What more could have been done for you that I have not done?" And God had made his expectation clear for Israel as his vineyard. Just like it's no secret, if you build a wine press, you're expecting grapes. So too, when God clearly revealed his law to his people at Mount Sinai, he made it obvious that what he expected from them was justice and righteousness. As verse 7 says, he looked for justice and for righteousness. What is said here in verse 7 reminds me of Isaiah's contemporary, another prophet who lived at the same time as Isaiah, the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 6, remember, he's addressing these Israelites who are acting as if it's too hard to figure out what God actually wants. God's demands are not clear to us. God's expectations are not clear to us. So our sin's not really our fault, because what does God really want? And Micah says in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God's requirement has been clear since creation, but for Israel, it's been especially clear since Sinai. God's requirement was clear, and we have to ask, was it unreasonable? Was it unreasonable of God to expect these things from his people? Was it like expecting gold to grow on grapevines? No, God had been so gracious to them, so generous to them. He'd provided for them his covenant of grace, in which he provided all that was needed for them to bear fruit for his glory. He had set his love on them. He'd lavished his care on them. And all he said that he looked for in return was justice and righteousness, the love of God and the love of man. His care was abundant. His expectation was clear. But what had they returned to the Lord? What was the stinking, worthless, repulsive fruit that they were bearing? Verse 7 tells us, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Oppression and the cries for help of those whom they had harmed. These were the things that they bore in place of the righteousness and justice that God desired. This was the stinking, repulsive fruit that the Lord's vineyard had brought forth. And so just like the beloved has every right to reject his worthless vineyard, God has every right to reject his fruitless people. And he tells them through the parable that just like the vineyard, they will be abandoned. God will give them up to their sin and to its consequences. He's no longer going to shower his blessings on them. He's no longer going to shield them from the world around. He's no longer going to pull up the weeds and prune the branches. He's going to give them up. And we can see clearly in the imagery of the parable that Isaiah is talking about the coming captivity of Jerusalem and Judah. God is going to remove his protection from these people, and they will swiftly be overrun by the other nations of the earth, who will trample their land like wild animals trampling a vineyard. See, God's people perhaps had forgotten that they were like Dutchmen living below sea level, with the sea being held back by those dikes. They've forgotten that those dikes are there. They've forgotten that if at any moment those dikes were breached, they would instantly be overwhelmed by the water that would flood in. God has been their hedge. God has been their wall. God has been, in those terms, the dike holding back the flood. But he's telling them that that protection is about to be removed. And as soon as it's removed, the flood of the consequences of their sin, captivity and conquest, will overwhelm them. And they will be trampled down by their enemies. Now, if the well-beloved had every right to do this to his vineyard, then we cannot escape the conclusion that God has every right to do this with his people. He had been so good. They had borne such bad fruit. It was his right to reject them, to abandon them to the consequences of their sin. But what about you and me? What about you and me? You see, it can be fun to see someone else's sin clearly exposed, can't it? Their sin's clear. Our sin is complicated. But we cheer when Nathan says to David, you are the man, because justice is being done. We perhaps soberly nod in agreement when Isaiah says to Israel, you are the vineyard. But what if the Holy Spirit says to you and me and us, You are the vineyard. How would we feel about this simple story then? Because we are the vineyard. And when I say we, I mean the visible church. Now, I don't mean to let you off the hook entirely if you're here and you're not part of the church and you're not a Christian, because the same dynamics of sin can be seen in the life of all people throughout the world. Even if you haven't received the special blessings of belonging to the church, if you're not a Christian, God has still poured out upon you your life, your breath, everything that you enjoy, the sun that shines, the rain that falls, and you have returned to him. Great rebellion. And so this applies to non-Christians as well as Christians, to those outside the church as well as those inside it. If you're not a Christian, do think in light of this parable about what God has given you and about what you have returned to him. But the main application here, where this parable cuts the deepest, is among us who are part of the church, because we are the most like the men of Israel and Judah in our day. If you're a Christian, if you're part of the church, think about the blessings that God has lavished upon you, even greater blessings than his old covenant people ever got to see, because you and me have been able to see and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen that God gave us his son to die on the cross for our salvation. We know about Christ, and we've received all the blessings of Christ poured out on us in and through the church, the ministry of the Lord's church, the Bible, the scriptures, the blessings of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, all of these things to nourish us, shepherd us, guide us, feed us, to tend us, as the Lord promised to do. Think about the children who grew up in the church, of which I was one. If you're a child growing up in the church, you have so many blessings from the Lord just because of where you were born. You get to hear the gospel again and again in church and from your parents. You have people around you who love you and care about you and are trying to help you grow up in Christ. Whether we are grown-ups or children, we can all look and see that God has given us great blessings in the church, even beyond the material blessings that we share with our unbelieving neighbors, the material prosperity of this life. God has blessed us in his church so abundantly. And what does God expect of us? It's not really all that different than what he expected of Israel, is it? Listen again to what we heard earlier in our service about God's expectation for those to whom he gives his grace from Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, 11 through 14. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, his own vineyard, we could say, who are what? Zealous for good works. That's what God expects from his vineyard, from his church. What have we returned to the Lord? And here I'm asking this question, not just individually, but generally. Think about the church as a whole, all the people throughout time and space who have confessed to, and professed to belong to the Lord. What has the church returned to the Lord? Do we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? Do we live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age? Are we full of zeal for good works? This is what the Lord expects from his vineyard. What does he find in it? What have we returned to the Lord for all his benefits to us? If you have the appropriate level of insight and humility about yourself, you must be able to say that as a Christian, no matter what you have done, you have been simply an unprofitable servant. You and I have not returned to the Lord what he has every right to expect from us. I'm not saying there's only ever bad fruit and that there's absolutely no good fruit in any of us, because if we are really Christians, as we're going to come to later, then we will bear some fruit. But even if we have borne some fruit, must we not admit we have not borne the abundance and quality of good fruit that the Lord would have every right to expect from us as his people? And if the Lord had the right to abandon his vineyard, to abandon Israel, then does he not have every right to abandon us? The parable is clear, and the people, they and we, are convicted by it, but where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? We go to our third and final point, which is the plan. What is the plan of God in light of all these things? You see, Isaiah's parable makes many things very clear, as I've said. But there are some things that are less clear in this parable. So, for example, it is clear that the vineyard is going to be abandoned, but it's not clear, it's simply not stated, whether this abandonment will be forever. It's also clear that God does not have to do anything more for his vineyard than he's already done, but that it does not mean that it's made clear whether or not he will do anything more for his vineyard. But the context of this parable suggests to us that we should expect that there is hope. You see, if we remember the passage just before this one, which we looked at last week in chapter 4, we know that there is hope for God's people. There's hope for Zion. There's hope for the vineyard beyond the judgment that he is saying here is going to come. Chapter 4 made it very clear there is a glorious future for the people of God. There is a time that will come when God's people will again be holy, will again be his special possession, will again have him dwelling in their midst and being their shelter, their shield, their hedge, and their wall of protection. Chapter 4 led us to see that there is that hope, and it also showed us on whom that hope depends. That future, as we saw last week, depends, as chapter 4 verse 2 tells us, on the branch of the Lord. Isn't it interesting to connect the branch, the thing that sprouts up, the thing that grows, to the parable of the vineyard that immediately follows? Where will be the plant that grows up and bears beautiful and glorious fruit for God? Where will that branch come from? Who will that branch be? As we saw last week, that branch of chapter 4, verse 2 is our Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan for his vineyard was not to abandon it forever and not to do nothing more for it, though he didn't have to do anything more for it. God's plan for his vineyard was to send his son to bring forth good fruit. And to see this, I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In this passage, Jesus is speaking to his disciples shortly before his death and resurrection. And as he does so, Jesus links himself to the vineyard. He shows us the connection between Isaiah's vineyard and himself. Notice, as you look at John 15, that first of all, in verse 1, Jesus identifies himself as what? Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the true vine. He is the true Israel. He is the Lord's pleasant planting. God did not have to do anything more for his fruitless vineyard, but he did do more. He sent his own son in and through that very vineyard. He sent Christ in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He sent Christ to be the true vine, the good vine, the vine that bore much fruit. And that's what you see as you read the Gospels. Read about Jesus, and you will see in him the justice and righteousness that his Father always looked for from his vineyard. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. The fruit that we need to bear for God has been borne for us by Christ, the true vine. And if we believe in him, this is what the gospel teaches us. If we believe in Christ, his good fruit becomes our good fruit. His righteousness is presented to the Father as if it had grown on you or me. But does that mean there's no need and no expectation that we should bear good fruit ourselves? No, not at all, because the passage continues. Jesus is the true vine. He has borne the good fruit, but then he tells us that the expectation has not changed. God still expects those who belong to his vineyard, who belong to Christ, to bear fruit. Verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So though it's the righteousness of Christ that justifies us, that is our righteousness before the judgment seat of God, clearly God still expects and requires that we would bear fruit ourselves. How will we do that? How can we bear fruit? Jesus tells us clearly, there is only one way that you can bear fruit. Now, Isaiah hints at this because Isaiah shows us clearly in his parable that if God abandons the vineyard, there's absolutely no way it can bear fruit. The vineyard by itself, apart from the grace of the Lord, will instantly be overwhelmed and overrun. The vineyard can't bear its own fruit and then bring it to God. God himself has to tend and nurture the vineyard if it's ever going to bring forth good fruit. And Jesus teaches us something similar here by telling us that the only way you can bear fruit is by abiding in him. Don't go off and try to be your own vine and bear fruit for God's glory. Abide in him. Jesus says in verse 3 to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. I think he's saying there, you are already believers. You are already justified. But then he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Jesus is saying to those who have been justified by his righteousness, but who still need to bear fruit in their own lives for the glory of God, you will only be able to bear that fruit if you continue to abide in me. Abide in Christ, or you cannot do anything. So what God expects from us, Jesus is saying, he will produce in us. And so it is that as long as we abide in Christ, we will bear fruit, and we will not be abandoned by the Lord. Isaiah made it so clear that God didn't have to do any of this. God did not have to do anything more for his vine. He didn't have to send his son. But in God's love for his vine, in his overwhelming love for his vineyard, he did far more than he ever had to do. He gave his son to provide what we could not produce on our own. And he's promised us that if we abide in his son, if we abide in Christ, we have all the fruit that we need, both in our justification and in our sanctification. That's why Paul says so clearly, in the words we already read from Titus 2, that it's God's grace alone, in Christ alone, that produces what God is looking for from us as his people. Listen to Titus 2, 11 to 14 again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He says that the grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Who gives you the purity and the zeal? It's Christ alone as you abide in him. I urge you today to make simple what you're always tempted to make complicated. We are so tempted to make our sin and its consequences and what we should do in response to our sin complicated. We're like those people in Micah's day. God, what do you want from me? It's too unclear. It's not my fault. I can't understand. It's not hard to understand what Isaiah is saying and what Christ applies. Here's the simple truth about your life, whether you're a Christian or not, but especially if you're a Christian. God has been good and generous to you. You have not been and you cannot be fruitful for him on your own. And he has every right and every reasonable motive to abandon you to the consequences of your sin. But God has done more than you can ask or imagine. He sent Christ to bear fruit for you and to bear fruit in you. And what you must do is quite simple. Abide in Christ. Abide in him. By saying that, I don't mean, well, just become outwardly part of the church and try to clean up your act. That's not what abiding in Christ is. Abiding in Christ means resting in him by faith. Living by faith every day in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Abide in Christ. For the fruit that you need to bear will be found only in him. Without him, you can do nothing. But Jesus is so clear, and with this clear lesson we close. He who abides in Christ and Christ in him does bear much fruit. Abide in Christ. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have done what you didn't have to do, that you've done what we couldn't demand that you do. You've gone above and beyond any obligation, any expectation that we could have of you. You've sent us your Son to be our Savior, to be the true vine. And by the Holy Spirit, you've grafted us into Christ, and you are producing fruit in us as we are conformed to Christ. Lord, all this is of you. We claim no goodness of our own. We claim no strength of our own. We do not come to you offering the fruit we have borne by our own strength, expecting you to be pleased with what we have done on our own. We come to you like humble beggars that we are. We come to you knowing we don't deserve your grace, but believing that you pour out your grace on those who don't deserve it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the simplicity of who we are and what we are as we look in the mirror. Help us to drop all of our excuses that so quickly spring up to keep us from accepting the clear message that you are good. We have sinned, but there is grace for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, to see that simple truth. Help us to believe it with all our hearts. Help us to abide in Christ and then to bear much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.